Please take your Bible and open it to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, for the sake of time and the fact that we are familiar with this, I'm not going to read through the whole thing. Let me set it up and then we'll pray. So the original audience, as you guys know, in 1 Samuel 17 is the divided kingdom. They had, at best, weak Davidic kings that were faithful. And sometimes they had wicked Davidic kings. So the kingship was weak. The morale of the nation was weak. The commitment to the Mosaic covenant, the Israelic covenant through Moses, this old covenant we call it now, was weak. And the covenant faithfulness was spotty at best among the nation. Their faith in Yahweh, their covenant God, was weak. There was rampant idolatry and lawlessness during this time in the divided kingdom. And often the two kingdoms would fight with each other, weakening the kingdoms. Let alone all of these enemies that are around, all these enemy nations, including the rising power of Assyria, which was a huge Goliath of a threat to those in the divided kingdom. And so the people were scared. The kingdoms were unstable. And the faithful couldn't help but feel hopeless under these dire circumstances. So what word of encouragement would God give them? Well, one of those words of encouragement was the story of David and Goliath. So we want to meditate on God's word and receive from him this morning the encouragement that he's predestined for us to receive at this time this morning. I'm going to read to you verses 8 through 11, but before we get to verses 8 through 11 and then pray, the armies are lined up on both hills. Israel in battle formation, Philistines in battle formation with a valley in between, and no one can get advantage of the other. If you invade, you go down, you try to go up, you're a sitting duck. Even if you're Goliath, you can't take on a whole army going up a hill. And so there's a standoff between these two armies. And to break a standoff, Goliath comes up and shouts to the whole army of Israel in battle formation. And he says, let's look at verses 8 through 11 to hear God's word, and then we'll pray. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations, "Why do you come out and line up in battle formation?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. Father, we pray that with this word before us, your holy word, we pray that you'd speak to us. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to earthly material gain. Open eyes to see wonderful things in your word and the glories of Christ. Unite our hearts to fear your name and not fear others. And satisfy us this morning with your faithful covenant love, that we would rejoice and be glad in you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the story continues. So everyone's terrified. Saul is terrified. The Israelites are terrified. There's big giant Goliath, all 8 or 9 feet of him with armor, 125 pounds of armor, with a huge sword, a huge spear, and a shield bearer with him, an armor bearer with him. This intimidating giant. And not only are all the Israelites terrified, Saul himself, the one who stands a head taller than all the other Israelites, is also terrified and scared. Now the scene switches to Bethlehem, where David is there with Jesse, and Jesse wants to send his son David. How many brothers does David have older than him? Anyone here know? Seven older brothers. David is number 8. Among the brothers, now not counting older sisters if he had any of those. So he's number 8 among the boys. Jesse sends his son David to go check on the oldest 3 for food, give them food and get a report, because dad wants to know how the oldest 3 are doing. Why is it only the oldest 3? Well, you have to be 20 or older to be in battle. So that means son number 4 is probably 19 years old. If you just start counting down a year from there, David may be 14 years old at that point. So the son number 4, all the way down to son number 8, are not old enough to even be in the battle. So David is this 14-year-old kid, maybe somewhere 13 to 15 years old. David is being sent to get a report. And as he goes there for 40 days, Goliath keeps coming out and challenging the Israelites. Well, David arrives. He gets to the head of the front of the line. See, he puts all the food and supplies down at the supply line. Then he runs to the front of the battle formation line to check on his brothers. He sees his brothers, and it's his three oldest, Eliab, Shammah, and Abinadab. And he says, "Hey, brothers, how are you doing? Dad wants to know how you're doing. I got to give a report back to Dad. Are you guys okay? What's going on?" So the brothers say, "Oh, yeah, we're okay. This is what's going on." Goes, brothers give a report, and then Goliath comes out, as he did every day. And it says again, "I defy the army. I defy your armies. Send out a champion to fight me. And whoever wins, all of us will serve the winner and his people." So Goliath comes out and says the same thing. And then we pick it up here in verse 23. David hears it. Verse 24, when all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him and were what? Afraid. Terrified. I'm reading out of the CSB, but yeah, terrified, afraid. My translation is not too different from yours. They were terrified and afraid. And then we get to 26 or 25. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the family of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." So whoever kills Goliath gets three things: riches, a royal wife, and your dad and all his descendants don't have to report to the IRS every April 15th. Imagine that. Imagine not paying taxes for your dad's family and his descendants for the rest of their lives. That's already riches right there, right? I mean, or especially if you're in California with our taxes, right? I mean, like that's riches, right? To be sure, the three promises. And so David, you get to verse 26, and so David hears these three rewards, and he speaks to the men standing with him, and he says, these are the very first words of David in the whole Bible. I mean, we have more of David than a lot of other authors, right? All the Psalms, all the words of David, and here are his first words. David says in verse 26, "What will be done for the man who killed this Philistine?" So we already know those three rewards. "But what will be done to the man who removes this disgrace or this reproach from Israel?" Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is attentive to the reward. He's not interested merely in the reward, though. Pay attention to his words. How does he talk about this giant? He called him what? An uncircumcised Philistine. David is dismissive of this guy. Everyone's scared of this guy. And David's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? And David's not only talking about the giant in a very dismissive way. He's concerned because this giant is bringing what upon Israel? Shame, reproach, disgrace upon Israel. He's defying the armies of the living God, our covenant God. And David cares about the honor of God's covenant people, because he cares about the honor of their covenant God. So he is dismissive of this uncircumcised Philistine. Get to verse 28. Well, the troops answered David's question. Then you get to verse 28, and David's oldest brother Eliab, in Filipino culture, we call that the kuya, the oldest brother. He's the kuya. So I say, kuya Eliab, oldest brother. He listens to David speaking to these men about this reward and about David talking about the disgrace of Israel. And what does Eliab say? He says, why did you come down here? Who did you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle. Now, I grew up in public school. Whenever there was a fight, I ran to see the battle. Right? I mean, I would fight. Where? You know, I'm wherever the crowd is, I'm running. I want to get in the front. I want to see the battle. I mean, in my evil, arrogant heart, right? So I read anything with that criticism. But notice Eliab here. He's irritated and angry. Why have you come here? He knows why he came. I just talked to you, bro. Like, I was asking because Dad wanted to check in on you. Who knows the answer to why he came? And Eliab's condescending, right? He's even trying to embarrass him in front of the other soldiers. Go back to your few sheep. Aren't you supposed to be babysitting, like, five little sheep? What are you doing there? He's condescending. He means to cut and even embarrass him in front of others with these words. And then he says, I know your what? I know your arrogance and your what? Your evil Evil what? Talk back to me. Evil? Evil heart. I know your evil heart. You just came down to see the battle. And then Eliab is slandering David's character. Your heart is evil. He's presumptuous. I know your heart. He's accusatory. Your arrogant, evil heart. And how does David respond in verses 29 and 30? I love this. What have I done? What's the next word? Now, bro, Kuya, you always pick at me ever since I was little. Like, what are you complaining about now that I'm doing? What have I done now? He sounds unsurprised, you know, that his brother would pick on him. And then, interestingly, David says, what have I done now? And he says, it was just a question. And then what does David do in verse 30? Then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer again. And the people gave the same answer as before. It's like David just went about his business. It was like that criticism, that cutting condescension, that slanderous critique about his heart. It's like water off of a duck's back. David's like, what? What are you talking about? Just a question. Moves on. Hey, guys, so what's the prize again? What's happening? Why is this guy disgracing Israel? How does uncircumcised Philistine, why does he defy the armies of the living God? Let's compare Eliab and David, if you haven't already picked up on this. There's a reason why the author here is giving us and mentioning Eliab and his words. Eliab, like all the other Israelites, are what? When they see Goliath, they're all what? They're all fearful, they're all scared, they're all terrified, they've all lost heart, they're all dismayed, they've all lost their courage. They're greatly afraid. So Eliab is fearful, and David was... So Eliab's dismayed at the threat of Goliath, right, defeating them. David is dismayed that Israel is being disgraced. Eliab saw a giant enemy. David sees a small enemy. Why? Because Eliab has a small view of God. And David sees a giant God. The living God. The God that David knows, Genesis 1:1, the creator God. He knows the God of Exodus, who parted the Red Seas and sent plagues to take on the mightiest army in the world. Eliab fears the giant. David fears this living God, Yahweh. Eliab has courage to mock and dismiss his little brother. David has so much concern for Israel's honor that he could care less about his brother's cutting remarks about him. Eliab says that David's heart is what? Is what? Evil. But if you go back to chapter 16, verse 5, when Samuel's going to anoint Jesse's son, he first sees Eliab. And Eliab is this big, impressive man. And Samuel sees him and says, ah, surely this is Yahweh's anointed. This is Yahweh's Mashiach, Messiah. And what does God say to rebuke Samuel? No, he's not the one. Don't look at the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So what does that say about Eliab's heart? Who has the evil heart here? Who has the rejected heart here? Eliab. Eliab's heart is rejected. Why is it rejected? Because he's fearful of Goliath. He has a big giant and a small God. He's not passionate for the disgrace and the honor of Israel. He doesn't care about that. He cares about preserving his own life. And maybe even just winning the battle on an earthly plane of his perspective. What do we know about David's heart? Well, we know from chapter 13, verse 14, when Saul was rejected, the text says that God would give a man after God's own heart. So we know David has a heart after God. We know David's heart is approved by God because he was anointed there in 1 Samuel 16. And we see David's heart here because out of the abundance of our words, or out of the abundance of our heart, the what? The mouth speaks. And we get from David's mouth here a picture of his heart, and it's concerned for the honor of God's covenant people. The man of God has a godly concern. The other man has an earthly concern, a selfish concern. You ever struggle with selfish concerns over godly concern? Let's move on. So that's the first comparison, Eliab and David. But let's compare David with this next character, Saul, as we get to verse 31. Let's read on. So David, the report is given to Saul that David's talking this way. So they bring David before Saul, verse 32, and David says to Saul, David has a word of encouragement to Saul. Don't be discouraged, king. Don't be discouraged by this giant. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And then we get Saul's heart here, verse 33. But Saul replied, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a what? You're just a youth. And he's been a warrior since he was young. You can't go fight this Philistine. Or the ESV says, you're not able to fight this Philistine. Is Saul confident in this perspective of David? Is Saul pretty sure that David can't fight this Philistine? He's pretty sure, right? Bro, you can't do this. You're young. You're 14 years old. This guy's been fighting since he was 14 years old. He's got all kinds of experience on you. You got no chance. Saul has faith in his perspective that David can't do this, that David's unable to do this. Who does Saul think can fight the Philistine? David, you can't do this. What's Saul's answer? Well, who can? What's Saul's answer? No one. Not even himself. The giant, the giant of Israel, the one who stands ahead above everyone else. The king, the impressive looking, the mightiest man in Israel can't do it. If I can't do it, no Israelite can do it. David, surely you can't do it. Saul's faith in no one being able to fight this giant is strong. But so is David's faith. David has a counter faith. Look at David's reply in verse 34. Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, I struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. All right, we just got to pause right there real quick. Me and my 12-year-old, one of the things we love to see on YouTube is these people who go hiking, and then the mountain lion comes out of nowhere and starts chasing them, and they got the camera, and they're like, oh, shoot. And so when you see a bear or a lion, what should you do? Run. Well, we actually know the answer is not run, right? Because if you run from a bear, that bear's got you, right? But you don't run. But you know what you also don't do? What you don't do as well? You don't go up to the bear and grab it by its fur and slay it. You don't do that either. But David does. Okay, just a side note. We do have someone in this room who's fought a bear too, but that's another story. All right, let's move on here. You guys get asked about that later. So here's David with his comment. Your servant has killed lions and bears, verse 36. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. So David is confident. Why is he confident? One, he's killed lions and bears. I face scary things. And secondly, read on here in verse 36. This Philistine will be like one of these lions and bears. Why? For he has defied the armies of the living God. Then David said, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the bear will also rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. David is so confident because he's experienced past grace, and past grace informs present perspective. Past grace informs present perspective. God has delivered me in the past. He will do it in the future. David knows this, and so he's confident in Yahweh to deliver him. Saul tries to put his military armor on him. David says, this doesn't work. Bro, I just got to go with this. Let me just get my bag, put a few stones in here. I got my sling. That's all I need. Saul is filled with doubt in God going able to deliver through a man, an Israelite. David is filled with faith. Eliab is filled with earthly concern. David is filled with a godly concern. Saul is filled with doubt. David is filled with faith. Let's go to one more comparison. We'll pick back up on Saul because that's a big one. But let's look at Goliath here. Goliath and David. So David has his stuff, which isn't much. He's got a stick. He's got a staff. He's got a sling. He's got five stones. He's got no armor. He's got no shield. And he's ready to go. Let's do this. And so, verse 41, he approaches the Philistine. He comes out from the front line. So Goliath's there standing on his own. Here comes David coming down the hill. So now he's going there to meet Goliath. Goliath sees him in verse 41. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. Goliath's insulted by what he sees. Here's what he says. Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? A youth? A kid? With a stick? My arm is heavier than this kid. A kid with a stick. Really? This is what you got, God? Then he cursed David by his gods, including Dagon, which we know about from chapter 5. He cursed David by these gods and said, come here, and I will feed you. I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beast. Goliath is insulted. Goliath's not the only one who can talk trash. David gives it right back to him. Look at verse 45. David looks at this Philistine and he says to this Philistine, you come against me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today, Yahweh will hand you over to me. Today I will strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky. Not just you, Goliath, all of y'all. We're feeding the birds with all of you guys. Then I of the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that Yahweh saves, for the battle is Yahweh, not Dagon or any of your other gods that you just mentioned. He will hand you over to us. David's confident. Goliath is proud and arrogant with his armor and his might. David is bold, but he's not proud or arrogant. It's not in himself. Where's his confidence? In the Lord. I'm guessing no one's ever spoken to Goliath like this. No one in Philistine, no Philistine has ever spoken to Goliath like this ever since he was like 10 years old, right? And no Israelite has ever spoken to Goliath like this. And here you got this kid with a stick calling him down saying, I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed the birds with all your people. And he could see in David's eyes that this guy's not playing around. He's like, what? Where does David get this confidence from? Where did David get this confidence from? From the Lord, right? What are swords to Yahweh the Creator? Can you imagine Pharaoh in Egypt trying to attack Yahweh during the plagues? Can nuclear weapons, artificial intelligence, drones, or all the military might and technology of this day even scratch Yahweh the Creator God? Can a sword and a giant hurt Yahweh the Creator God? No. All the nuclear weapons of today are just as powerful as Goliath. Just as powerful as a stick, just as powerful as an ant. It's like I was saying to Yahweh God, David is, he's overflowing with confidence. Bro, you got nothing on my God. Goliath trusting his size and power and weaponry, David trusts in Yahweh. Goliath is arrogant with his own self-reliance. David is humble and confident in Yahweh his God. And what's the main emotion David is feeling? You think? As Israel is being disgraced, God is being defied, all of his people are being scared, the king can't even fight him. What is David feeling as he sees all of this and sees God being dishonored and God's people being dishonored this way? What is he feeling? Outrage, anger, disgust, fury, indignation. Contrast that with Saul. In chapter 11, Saul was burning with anger too when the Ammonites we're saying to Jabesh Gilead, we're going to take out all your right eyes. And you guys are going to serve us. And they wanted to dishonor all Israel. Oh, Saul was furious. But it says that the Spirit of God provoked Saul. And Saul led Israel into battle. Saul was prompted by the Spirit of God. Saul was furious and angry because the people were weeping at the impending doom. Well, look at David. Why is David angry? He has a zeal for who? He has a zeal for God. He has a passion for God. He has a love for God. He loves the Lord his God. Revives heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has a reverence for God's people. And it's all prompted by the Spirit of God from chapter 16 that came powerfully on David. He is the Spirit-anointed king. He's not the official king, but he is the Spirit-anointed king. And his anger and heart burns for the passion of this God's glory. He is a man of God, a man after God's own heart. Unlike Saul, David is driven by a passion for God's glory. Unlike Saul, David is driven by the Spirit of Yahweh who no longer resides in Saul. Unlike Saul, David is confident and trusting. Why? He knows he was anointed by Samuel. He knows he's going to be king. He has God's Spirit living in him. He knows God's promise. And he knows that God's purpose is for Israel to be exalted. He knows Genesis 12:3, that everyone who blesses you, I will bless, and everyone who curses you, I will. He cursed one of the Bible. God's going to curse you. You defied God, and you have cursed his people. He knows that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be at war with each other, and eventually the seed of the serpent himself, will be crushed. He knows God has delivered Israel from Egypt. He knows that God has delivered him from predatory animals. God drives David, and God empowers David. He is the Spirit-anointed leader, king, Messiah, who fights for God's people and fights with God's people. Eliab is impressive yet fearful. Saul is doubting. David is trusting. Goliath is arrogant and proud. But David, he's not hesitant. He's indignant. He's not fearful. He's furious. He's not scared. He's angry. He's not doubting. He's trusting. He's not seeing what he can't do. He's seeing what God can do. He's not looking to his power, expertise, armor, or weaponry in pride and arrogance. He's looking to God in humility, a humble, God-fearing boldness. And he's ready to go. Well, because I have to preach a shorter sermon, he does go. He takes the stone. He slings it. Hits Goliath in the head. Goliath falls flat on his face. David comes, not with his own sword, because he doesn't have a sword. All he has is a stick. Try to behead someone with a stick. He can't really kill someone with a stick. He takes Goliath's sword, sticks it through him, kills Goliath, takes the sword, whacks off his head. All the people see that. What? They get amazed by this. And even David just shouts and holds the head up and just shouts, ah! And all the Philistines are like, oh, shoot. And then the Israelites are like, well, let's go. And they all rally behind their king, and they rush to the battlefield. And the Philistines are on the run, and the Israelites start chasing them and killing them and slaughter this army. And their bodies are all over the place. And the birds get to have a what? A feast. That's what happens. God comes through with David's Spirit-anointed passion and faith and boldness and humility and godly concern. God comes through for David. Now, let's apply this here before we close. Back to the original audience. They're in the divided kingdom. They know, as the story has gone on, that David sinned, but David was adulterous and murderous, but David was restored. And then they also know that David was given this covenant that his son, he'd have a son that would always sit on the throne. But here they are in the divided kingdom, and there is a Davidic son on the throne, but he's not really that faithful. He doesn't have the power of this David story that we see here. Not only that, either David was a good king and a faithful king, that dude's been dead for 100 years plus. That doesn't help us now that he's dead. And then David's sons have failed. And so what if we get a good king like Hezekiah? They die too, right? It's great that we have them for a generation or two, but they die as well. Where's this kingdom that God has promised and this forever king to sit on his forever throne, because the God-fearing king who rules in righteousness, all the people flourish under him, right? Where's this king that we're waiting for and this flourishing shalom that God has promised us? Where's the Spirit-anointed king who would reign and bring God's shalom? And even Hannah promised, and when she praised God in Hannah in chapter 2, that God would raise up a horn of his Messiah. Where is this horn? I mean, it's great back then, 150 years ago, when David killed Goliath. Here we are now. Where's this horn? They were to look to the future son of David to come, right? They were to wait for the one who was to come and reign on his throne. They were to hope in God's promise, even when they had a weak king and a weak kingdom. And if God could deliver David from Goliath, then God could make good on his promise for a coming king. And what do we know about this coming king? He has what? He has come. God has sent his son into the world, son of David, son of Abraham, into the world. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit publicly at the Jordan River. He goes into battle into the wilderness to face Satan and the temptations. He battles lies, sickness, demons, confusion, death. This is the king who was so concerned about God's people that when he saw the temple being used for money changing and robbery, he was so furious that he overturned the tables and threw people out, and zeal for God's house consumed him. He said, this place will be a house of prayer for all the nations, not just Israel, for all the nations. What are you doing making this a marketplace? He was furious for God's glory and God's people. This is a king who trusted God and ran the race of faith rather than being dominated by doubt. This is a king who humbled himself and became a man and was obedient to God to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here's a king who took the sword of Satan, the very cross. He took the very sword of Satan and used it to crush the serpent's head. He defeated him by dying on the cross and canceling and disarming the rulers, canceling our debt and disgracing the enemy publicly. And then the last enemy is what? Death. What did he do with sin and death? He takes sin and death into the grave. And on the third day, what does he do? He rises from the dead by his own power, taking his life back to himself and defeats Satan, sin, and death, conquering the grave, conquering sin. Who is this king? He is the son of David, the son of Jesse from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, descendant of Abraham. He is the spirit-anointed king that God has sent to fight for you, to fight with you, to fight through you in the battle that you do, that you're facing as a pastor and preacher, as you rally around this king who's defeated the enemy. This is our king. Look to him. Hope in him. Take your fears to him and rally around his victory. Because that victory is decisive, but he's still getting more victories through you and through us together and through our churches. I wonder which one of these you relate more to in your own temptations. Are you more like Eliab, where you're tempted to selfish concern rather than godly concern? Are you more like Saul, who's tempted to doubt more than faith, more than having faith in God? Are you tempted to be more like Goliath, who's arrogant, seeking your own self-exaltation, which is what Eliab and Saul do in self-exaltation rather than humbling yourself before God? I have good news for you. If you're tempted to selfish concern because you want security, Jesus is our security. You're free to be consumed with God's glory, and you don't have to worry about what can be taken from you. If you're tempted to doubt like Saul, instead of trusting God, that God would actually use you, I have good news for you. You don't need to let doubt free then paralyze you. If God's been good to you in the past, he'll be good to you in the future. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Engage, brothers. God's faithfulness can empower you. And if you're tempted towards arrogance and self-exaltation and self-reliance and prayerlessness in your ministry like I'm tempted, you don't need to exalt yourself. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will what? Exalt you in due time. Brothers, you will be exalted. You don't need to use your ministry and your preaching and getting good reviews on your worksheet to get that exaltation. You can humble yourself before God. He will exalt you in his way and in his time, and it's better than anything you could do for yourself. Just humble yourself before him and walk with him. His grace will exalt you. You don't have to be the powerful king. Jesus is that powerful king. All we need to do, like David, is keep our eyes on him and trust in him through our sin, through our weakness, through our earthly concern, through our pride, through our self-preservation, and through our doubt. David, as weak as he was, had the eyes of faith in God's true spirit-anointed king. So let me pray as we close. I'm going to pray for us the prayer of Ephesians 1:18. Father, we pray that the eyes of our hearts, like David's heart, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might know the hope of your calling, the wealth of your inheritance among the saints, Lord Jesus, and that we might know, Lord, help us to see and know through David and through Christ what is the immeasurable greatness of your infinite power working in us who believe. God, work in us and work through us, because we know that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, but the righteous in Christ are as bold as a lion. Send us, Lord, to rally around your king in the ministry battles you call us to face, even this coming season of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.